Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 15, verse 21, and then verse 23. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then down to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Then down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Actually, I'll just read all the way through verse 9. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we ponder what it means to love you and look at the background in Ephesians 2 as to why it is we distrust things like commands and thereby struggle to love you in terms of obedience, Lord, help us to see these biblical truths. Give us the eyes to see, the heart to humble ourselves and embrace these truths, and the faith to cling to Christ all the more. So I pray for a great working on your part, O Holy Spirit, and I seek your unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my intention for this morning was to preach on John 14, verse 15, along with the related verses, verse 21, 23. But as I was starting to write that sermon, I couldn't get over the thought that you can't just cold turkey jump, especially in our society, you can't just kind of cold turkey go into the topic of commands and obedience, and especially expressing love through obeying commands and law. And that's because deep within the human heart, we don't like things like law. I mean, I just say the word law, and isn't there something in us that sort of cringes, maybe? We don't like things like law and commands and obedience. As Ephesians 2 here says, we are by nature sons and daughters of disobedience. In fact, we live in a society which believes that the path to human flourishing and happiness and fulfillment is to be liberated. It's to be freed from laws and commands and traditions and obedience and all of that thing, those sorts of things. And if we believe that things like law and commands are bad and obedience is bad, then how in the world can we even begin to see the joy and happiness and goodness there is in expressing love to Christ through obedience, following his commands? Jesus says, if you love me, You will keep my commandments. And so, I'm coming this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 as sort of background to help us maybe appreciate John 14, 15 more, the redeeming grace of God. Here in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, God reveals the way we were, sons, daughters of disobedience, the way we were before God's saving grace entered into our lives and gave us a new heart and new desires, even to express our love to Christ, our gratitude to Christ through obedience. And so here in Ephesians 2, we can begin to see what underlies our natural instinctive distaste and distrust of things like commands and obedience, along with just how bad of a state it is to exist in darkness and disobedience and rebellion against God. So then, what is this natural state of rebellion and disobedience into which we were all born and from which the resurrection power and grace of Christ has saved us? Well, hold on to your hats, because what Paul writes here in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, it's not pretty. In fact, what's written here is more like a horror film along the lines of The Night of the Living Dead. And our natural reaction is to deny the depths of what God reveals here and to try and maybe paint a prettier picture of ourselves. But let's just own up to what God reveals here is reality, it's truth. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Well, I want you to notice here that Paul begins in Ephesians 2:1 with those words, "and you." Obviously, Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian church, the members of the Ephesian church, and thus he is referring to believers, the ones who have been resurrected to a newness of life and restored to obeying Christ's commands by the grace and the power of God. And here Paul is wanting us as Christians to grasp the fact that once upon a time, we were not as we are now. Once upon a time, we were not as we are now. Once upon a time, we were, spiritually speaking, just like every other man and woman and child born into this fallen world. We were dead in trespasses, in violations of God's law, in sin. In other words, the natural state in which every human being is born into this world is a state of death, a state of spiritual death. So remember what Jesus says in John chapter 7 regarding what true life really is. He said there, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God," John chapter 17. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That's true life, to know God. You see, to be fully human, to be fully and truly alive, as we were created to live, is to actually live in communion, shall I say it this way, in communion with the lawgiver. How's that to kind of shake things up a little bit? To live in communion with God, and even to live in obedience to His good laws and ways. On the other hand, to be separated from God is to live in rebellion against Him and His ways. And what we gather here is that to live in rebellion against God is to not be truly alive. Rather, it's to live in a state of spiritual death. Remember how God created us as human in the first place. Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Being created in the image of God means that we were wonderfully, gloriously made to live in a state of unbroken fellowship with, as well as in harmony with, the true and living God. But when we live separated from God, when we're living against His good commands, we're living in a state of death, spiritual death. And entering into the spiritual death is exactly what God warned Adam would happen if he rebelled against His command. Remember that, Genesis 2. God said to Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." That's command, right? And we react against command. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's one of the reasons why God's commands are good, because they prevent us from going the ways of bad things. Don't eat of that tree. You're going to die if you do. John Calvin observes, "Given that spiritual death is nothing other than alienation from God, we are all born dead and live that way until we become partakers of the life of Christ." This is where God's grace so beautifully enters into the whole picture of our state. So what does spiritual death look like? It's vividly described by the Apostle Paul here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. And the first characteristic that we see here is death. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Spiritual death is characterized by sin, by violating God's law. That's trespasses. And please understand that sin is the very source, it's the very root of our spiritual death, and thereby our alienation from the very one is in whose image we were created, and we were created to know and live in relationship with. Isaiah 59 verse 2 tells us bluntly, "But your iniquities have separated you from God." Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So again, Paul declares that mankind is dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses involves crossing a line that we're not to cross. God in His law has set very specific boundaries that we're not to violate, not to go over, to go past, but we do it anyway because we don't trust Him. Sin, on the other hand, has the idea of missing the mark, falling short of the purpose for which we were created, which is to love and obey and trust God the Father and trust Christ in their good divine goodness, and to trust them with every breath we take. Spiritual death then involves both transgressing God's law as well as failing to live as we were created to live. Again, to be fully human, truly human, to be fully alive as we were created to be alive, is to live in communion and in harmony with God and His good commands. And let's face it, to be separated from God, to be alienated from the true and living God, to be living in rebellion against Him is not really to be alive. Rather, it's existing in that state of spiritual death. It is to be, shall we say, the walking dead. Think about that. It's to be the walking dead. Now, Paul, in verse 1, has only begun his description of the way we're born, the way we were before God's power and grace entered into our lives. He goes on to expand upon this. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And so Paul here is saying that before we came to faith in Christ, before God's grace, we once walked, that means lived, in certain ways. Now, throughout the Bible, we encounter this word walk. We encounter the idea of people walking in certain ways. It comes from a Hebrew phrase, which has to do with how one lives their life in a moral and spiritual sense, this word walk. In Genesis 6, we read that Noah walked with God. The idea that Noah walked with God means that Noah lived his very life in by loving God and obeying God and submitting to God. In Leviticus 18, God commands, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them." You could say, and live by them. Now, on the opposite side of that spectrum, in 1 Kings, we have Nadab, of which it said, "Who did all that was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin." So there, walking in the way of sin means that's your lifestyle. And there's something I should explain before we go any further. These descriptions of how mankind lives in the state of spiritual death are descriptions not only of spiritual death, but they're descriptions of spiritual bondage. So the first way in which we once walked or we once lived before God's resurrection power came into our lives was that we followed, as Paul says, we followed the course of this world. Now, the meaning of that phrase, this world, here in Ephesians 2, has to do with human society. Human society in its very foundation and thereby in its orientation. Fallen human society, and even our own society, in its very orientation, is disconnected from God and God's ways. Our society lives in rebellion against God and against His design on how we're to live. And then to expand on that, Paul's phrase, the course of this world. That's the direction in which it's traveling, and more specifically, the course of the society of which we're a part, which is what's known as Western civilization. Well, we have become so profoundly disconnected from concepts of deity and of God in our thinking and reasoning that we no longer even believe in so many levels in our society. We no longer even believe that there is a God. And there's implications when you no longer believe that there even is a God. You see, if there is no creator, then there is no given design behind life and society. There's no given order to life, order of things upon which to build and shape our lives, our families, our very society. And furthermore, this all means that there is no standard of what's right, what's good, what's wrong. There's no standards then by which we can objectively gauge and evaluate that which is good and that which is bad. What's beneficial and what's not really beneficial. And so, as I've said how many times already, all we're left with is each person's individual impulses and desires that we're born with. Sort of, you do your thing and I'll do mine thing. There's sort of a chaos to it all, which we're experiencing, and we see it every morning and evening in the news. There's sort of a chaos to it all. You do your thing, I'll do mine. But you see, such self-absorption, narcissism, never ever leads to human flourishing. This is what spiritual death looks like in practice. This is the society of the walking dead. Now, there's a second way in which we, as Paul says, we once walked or we once lived before God's resurrection power came into our life, and it was that we followed someone. We didn't realize it, but we were followers of somebody, and that person that we followed was the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, the devil. When we look out at the world in its trouble, in its pain, its misery, what we have to realize is that there really are evil spiritual beings out there, Satan and his demons, who are luring and enticing and arousing and tricking us into more and more sin against God and distrusting God more and more and distrusting the goodness of his ways. And let me tell you, Satan is deeply influential in society, every level of society, every part of society. And Satan, you have to understand, has nothing in mind except to drag you along with himself down into hell. That's all he has in mind. That's his great goal, is to drag us all down into hell. Now, the third way in which Paul talks about we once lived is laid out in verse 3, where he writes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, as I've just touched on, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You know, if there ever was a description of our present culture, our present society, it's that we are a people who live in bondage to pursuing the passions of our flesh. The flesh is the fallen sinful nature, fallen sinful thinking. We follow the passions of our flesh, seeking to gratify desires of the body and of the mind. And again, that's a reference to wrong desires, fallen desires, warped desires, even desires that should be good, but we've twisted them. Let's flesh this out just a little bit. Now again, if there is no God, as our society so strongly believes on many levels, then there is no objective truth. There's no guiding principle outside of ourselves. And thus, all that we are left with are our own disordered impulses and desires and passions. So if you pay close attention, with this in mind, if you pay close attention to television programs, movies, you'll be amazed at how many times somebody is encouraged to follow their feelings rather than to think clearly and reasonably. You know the classic. Some of you have already thought of it on this matter. Star Wars. Luke is piloting his fighter down that narrow passage. He's attempting to fire that shot which will destroy the evil Death Star. And as his ship is screaming down that narrow passage, I love the sound effects, by the way. You know, that ship is screaming down that little narrow passageway. Luke receives a message from Obi-Wan Kenobi. But Obi doesn't say, Luke, bring all of your skill and all of your knowledge and all of your practice to bear on making this shot. What does he say? Luke, trust your feelings. You see, all that other stuff completely goes away. Luke turns that target sight. He just moves it out of his way. He trusts his feelings. That's it, you see. That perfectly captures our society, our culture. We no longer have any solid, steadfast, enduring truth. All we have left is the ever-shifting sands of our fallen, disordered feelings and desires and passions. And please understand, the ever-shifting fallen desires and passions that we have never, ever truly liberate anybody. They don't, and we're seeing that. Rather, they only make more and more and more of a mess of our lives and society. And if we were really honest, we would see that exact thing played out before our very eyes. We may be a society which claims to be progressive. I'm going to argue we're regressive because we have no longer objective truth, God's truth. What we're talking about is the 60s revolution in a nutshell. God is dead, so down with the establishment with all of its rules, all of its traditions. Trust nothing from the past. Rules and restrictions are bad because they deny me the happiness that can only come from pursuing my own inner desires. But really, I need to pursue my desires because that's all I have. See, if we've jettisoned God, if we've jettisoned his revelation of what's true and good and beautiful, then all that we have is what's inside of us. And it's a mess, if we're really honest. This is what so much of the battles over the sexual revolution and gay marriage and gay liberation and contraceptives for young kids and abortion services and legalizing drugs and on the list goes. This is what it's all about. There are several things to understand about those who are fighting to cast off rules and cast off ethics so as to pave the way for just simply following our own individual cravings. Well, on the one hand, as we've already seen, people are spiritually dead. And thus, we're enslaved. It's a state of enslavement to our own cravings and sinful desires. Again, it's all that they have. And yes, they're living out what it means to be sons of disobedience. They're living in direct and open rebellion against God with all of the resulting tragic consequences. That's why there's so much pain in our society, in our families, in our lives. And on the other hand, in their spiritual blindness and death, many of them truly believe that they are working for the betterment and the happiness of others. You have to understand, there are some good motivations. They may be wrong, but they really believe they're working for the happiness of others. For example, if you don't believe that there is a God who created us with an incredibly special dignity, that is, he created us in his own image, then who's to say that abortion is wrong? Who's to say? In fact, in this disorder, we begin to believe that abortion is good and frees people to live in certain ways. And so now we have, I'm still struggling to believe it's true, but you know, the New York's new law, allowing the killing of babies even right up to the time of birth. And we can't believe that this could be true. And part of the disorder is even seen in the fact that in our society we fight passionately to preserve the lives of certain animals, which is not bad, by the way. And yet babies who are in what should be the safest place on planet Earth are in one of the most dangerous places now there is, their own mother's womb. What Paul's writing here is revelation of the true state of humanity. And it's sad, it's tragic. These are the things which the sons and daughters of disobedience, what they do. For them to oppose things like abortion, in their eyes, it's to be oppressive. It's to be hateful even. Sin warps, sin distorts. This is what sin and Satan and rebellion against God's love does to us. It enslaves, it confuses, it twists what's true and good. This is what spiritual death looks like in actual practice. In addition, we need to understand that what Paul is saying to us here in these first three verses of Ephesians 2, he's saying we were once this way. So let's not get cocky saying, well, Christians, we're better than all of this. Well, Paul's saying we too were once spiritually dead. But then as he goes on to reveal here in chapter 2, it was only God's intervention. He says here in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. He doesn't say, but we rose above. You see, Paul says, but God. It's only by God's grace and absolutely nothing of ourselves that we've been delivered, we've been rescued, that we're no longer just like them. And what this realization should do, first of all, is deeply humble us and give us compassion for a fallen world and a desire to share the gospel. It should deeply humble us, and it should fill us with love for such a great salvation, for such a great God. It should fill us with love for Christ and gratitude to Christ, and it should fill us with hearts that now say, Christ, I want to express my love in obedience. That's John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. God's undeserved grace is amazing. Furthermore, this realization that we were once lost and in bondage to our sin and enslaved to Satan and the cravings of the flesh should fill us with a sense of sadness for our society and give us a desire to do something, to pray for them, pray for the gospel, share the gospel, petitioning that God would show others the very same grace that he showed us. Matthew chapter 5, in fact, says, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies." That's kind of radical in today's Twitter society, where immediately we jump online and we jump to conclusions and we vilify even the most innocent of people. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. God's good, you see. And finally, the realization that, as Paul says here in Ephesians 2, that we're children of wrath. That people are headed for God's judgment and everlasting punishment in hell. That should spur us on even more to seek their salvation. So in Ephesians chapter 2, we're given a description, a stark description of the horrors of the natural state of humanity in our distrust and rebellion in regards to God and the goodness of his commands, because his commands are good. They are. But that still leaves the question, and we're going to explore this, God willing, more next Sunday. Are God's laws and commands really good? In fact, we'll explore it a bit more tonight, now that I remember. Are God's laws and commands good? Does loving Christ by obeying his commands lead to good things? Well, first of all, let me state that God's commands lead us away from the barbarism of our current society. Do you realize that? They lead us away from the barbarism of our current society. They lead us into things like blessings and safety, spiritual health, and other good things. Consider Psalm 119. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Has that ever struck you? Blessed are those who live according to God's law. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. And then verse 68 there in Psalm 119 says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Isn't that something? God, you're good. You do good things, and thereby teach me your law, your commands, so I might live in your goodness. And so with all that we've looked at, perhaps you might begin to see that what Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, just might be something wonderful. That's why I went into this background. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the perfect way to express love and experience good things. But at the same time, what Paul reveals here about the human condition in Ephesians 2 raises a critical question. If all of mankind is spiritually dead and is in bondage to sin and Satan, how can anybody be saved? How can anyone come to love God, to trust God, and thereby to obey him? The answer is that regarding human ability, nobody can be saved. We are dead. And a dead person can't do anything. They can't do a thing. A corpse possesses no ability to turn, no spark of life that would enable them to even begin in the slightest degree to choose Christ. After all, they're a corpse. They're dead towards God. And this is precisely where God's glory enters the picture for what Paul goes on to reveal in verses 4 and 5 here in Ephesians chapter 2 is the goodness of God in his magnificent saving grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, God really is good. Even His laws are good. His commands, they're good. God's good. Won't you turn from your own distrust? Won't you turn from your own transgressions and sin and rebellion and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose to everlasting life, so that all who believe in Him would be restored to our true joy, to our true happiness, which is communion with the Father? Won't you trust Him? Let's pray. Lord God, Your revelation of the true state of humanity is hard to take in. It's hard to believe that it's about everybody. We want to say there's exceptions. Help us to understand, to appreciate, even to embrace the reality that apart from You, there is nothing but disorder and bad things. Help us to appreciate saving grace and that Christ has done it all for us. Help us to truly appreciate You are good, even just by looking at the contrast between how this world is in rebellion against You and how life really can be if we obey You and trust You. Help us to trust, O Lord Jesus Christ, that You are good, and even Your commands are good. Help us even to express our love and our gratitude for such a great salvation, for such a great sacrifice, by keeping Your commands. We ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful, glorious, gracious name. Amen. And amen.